Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, and Lord willing, this morning we will finish Romans chapter 4. Our reading for this morning will come from Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Verse 13, down through the end of the chapter, verse 25, which will also be our text for the morning. Let us then hear the word of the Lord. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of his Spirit. Well, reading the rest of Romans chapter 4, we might be tempted to think that Paul is going on and on and on with his argument about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We might wonder why it is that he is continually beating his drum all the way from chapter 3, verse 21, now all the way down through chapter 4, verse 25. He seems to be singular in focus. And we know, if we're familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, that he's not going to stop here. He's going to fill up a whole nother chapter with this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, why? Why doesn't Paul just stop and give us some principles for living now? We sort of got the point, perhaps. How come he's considering this from every angle and going on and on and on? Why is he making such a lengthy and thorough argument for his case? Well, the answer to those questions is because the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Paul is being so careful to make his case crystal clear, for this is where everything in the life of every Christian must begin. Indeed, that's why Romans is the first letter that we find in the canon of Scripture. It's the most glorious statement of the gospel. And loved ones, we have to get the gospel right before we can even begin to think about living out a life of gratitude for the Lord. Everything flows out of the gospel. Everything flows out of our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How can a person know that his or her sins are forgiven? How can one approach God in prayer with confidence? How can one face death with confidence and without fear? How can one think of the judgment in the future without despair and alarm? How can you know that you're safe in Christ? Well, we can't answer those important questions without grasping and understanding this precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. So let us come to this passage this morning with eagerness. And may the Lord continue to make His doctrine clear to us and so impress it upon our hearts that it literally beats in our hearts and it becomes forever ours. Well, coming to our text this morning before us, we see that Paul is continuing with his appeal to Abraham. Now, we remember from our look at Romans chapter 4 last week and the week before that in this chapter, what he's doing is he's attempting to prove the gospel by pointing to that patriarch and that model of all the Jews, Abraham. And he's saying, look, if Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and not on account of any works that he did, then this is the true gospel. This is the true gospel, and there is no other. And Paul continues along those lines here in our text, making this crucial point that being reckoned righteous through faith was not only true of Abraham, but it's also true of all of Abraham's offspring, that is, all of us who believe on Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so there's this connection between us and Abraham because we share the same object of our faith, namely Christ. And so let's notice this morning just two points. First of all, the promise realized through faith alone for Abraham. And secondly, the promise realized through faith alone for Abraham's offspring. And so in the first place, the promise realized through faith alone for Abraham. Now, Paul has already explained in the first half of chapter 4 that Abraham had nothing to boast about. And really what he's doing is he's elaborating on the statement that he made back in chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, that boasting is excluded because a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so Paul now, he's elaborating on this in chapter 4 in order to show that Abraham had nothing to boast about. He was justified by faith, just as we read back in Genesis 15. Furthermore, he couldn't even boast in his circumcision, which is what Paul goes into, as we saw last week, from verses 9 down through verse 12. He can't even boast in his circumcision, because he was justified, as we read in Genesis 15, and he wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. And there's a good 14 years or maybe more between those two chapters. And Paul's bringing this up to show Abraham has nothing to boast about. He can't even boast in his circumcision. He's justified through faith and faith alone. Well, coming to verse 13 now, Paul returns to this issue of the law in relation to promise. And again, he shows that law and gospel are distinguished. He says that the promise did not come through the law, but it came through the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul made this distinction clear in his letter to the Galatians, you remember. What happened there in the churches in Galatia? You remember that these people had become Christians. He had set up churches. There were people ministering the gospel there faithfully. But then along came these Judaizers, these people who said, well, that's great that you have faith in Christ, but you need something more. Now, loved ones, any time someone says, it's faith in Christ, and then a red flag should be going off in your mind, and bells and whistles. What do you mean, and? And what? There can't be anything else but faith and faith alone. Otherwise, we say there's something besides Jesus Christ and all He has accomplished for us. But see, our salvation is complete in Him and all that He has done. Well, we find that in Galatia, that was the case. They were saying, well, you need faith in Christ and you need to be circumcised. You need to keep certain parts of the law as well. And Paul, of course, fired off that letter to the Galatians saying, no, that's not the case. Law and gospel are distinguished. And there, in their confusion of law and gospel, he made clear to them that there are two covenants. There is the covenant given at Sinai that was 430 years later, 430 years after that covenant that was made to Abraham in Genesis 15. And the law given through Moses at Sinai cannot annul that covenant that was made with Abraham. And that's so important for us to understand, because a distinction exists between that covenant at Sinai that does contain works and obedience and blessing based upon obedience and curses based upon disobedience, which is why Israel ended up in Babylon, because they didn't obey that covenant. There's a distinction between that and the covenant given to Abraham that is solely and completely based upon grace. While Paul is making the same point here in Romans as he does in Galatians, his approach is a little bit different. He doesn't contrast two covenants. Rather, he contrasts the way of faith and the way of the law. And he says that the way of the law cannot bring about righteousness. The Ten Commandments, as important as they are, they were never given in order to produce righteousness. They can't produce righteousness. That's the problem. All it does is it exposes the fact that we are not righteous. It exposes the fact that we are sinful. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law, however, is a taskmaster, and it's a tutor that drives us to Christ. We see that we cannot keep the law, and it drives us to the one who has kept the law, namely Jesus Christ. That is how Paul interprets the law, and we can't argue with the Apostle Paul. For it's only in Christ that righteousness is available to us, and we only receive that through faith alone. Well, the law, here, Paul says, it brings about wrath in verse 15. And so in verse 16, he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. Now, what's the promise? Now, we've talked a bit about this in the previous weeks, but I just remind you, remember that covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. There were two things that he promised to Abraham. The first thing he promises him is he's going to have offspring. He's going to have children. He's going to have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. He's going to have all these people that are going to come from him. As many as the stars in the heaven. That's what God did. He brought him outside. He said, Abraham, count the stars if you're able to count them. And of course, this was amazing to Abraham because he doesn't even have a child yet. And he's 99 years old when God says this to him. That's the first promise, offspring. But the second part of that promise was that he would give him and his offspring a land in which to possess forever. And God made that promise so clear, of course, by cutting a covenant with them, cutting those animals in half, and God himself walking between those animals saying, if I don't do this, I will become like one of these animals, which was a common way of ratifying a treaty in Abraham's day. And so Abraham knew clearly what this meant. Well, that promise, as we move down the track of redemptive history, as we read our Bibles from Genesis on through, we see that promise coming to fulfillment. Of course, we know that from Abraham came Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 sons, bringing the 12 tribes, and they all end up in Egypt. And then 400 years later, just as God promised, they're all slaves to Egypt, and God brings them out of Egypt. And now there's so many that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses reminding the people that the Lord had made them as numerous as the stars of heaven. The promise was fulfilled. And then, of course, they are led into the new land, as we read in Joshua. And they go and they occupy the new land and they drive out the enemy. And we read there towards the end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua 21, the Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give to their fathers. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. The Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So there's fulfillment in this promise made to Abraham that he receives by faith. Offspring, land. But of course we know that those promises and those fulfillments are only typological of the greater promise that's there. The Bible interprets this for us as we move into the New Testament. Because as we come to Romans and as we come to Galatians, we find that the offspring in the nation Israel was only a type. It's only a shadow. The true offspring, the true family of Abraham, are all those who are of faith. A Jew is not one who's one outwardly, but one inwardly. If you are in Christ, Paul says, you are Abraham's offspring. And then the land. That chunk of real estate, as good as it was over in Palestine, and as wonderful as it was to those Israelites coming out of Egypt and traveling through that desert for 40 years, was only a type. There's something greater. There's something bigger. There is no real estate in this world that could even begin to touch the kind of real estate, if you will, that God is going to give us in the resurrection. God is going to resurrect this entire earth. Abraham is going to be heir of the world, it says in verse 13. The whole world. So that there's no racial distinction. It comes from every tongue, nation, and tribe. It's not just limited to one nation. But it's not just limited to one little chunk of area in this world. It's the whole earth that will be resurrected. That is the promise. But we must notice that this promise, it comes to Abraham. Again, he's almost 100 years old. And all these promises are contingent upon him having an heir, having a child. Now at 99, Abraham's probably impotent. And Sarah is well past the time of menopause. Yet Abraham believed. It seemed impossible. And yet Abraham believed. He believed what God said. He believed that it would come to pass. We read in verses 19 through 21, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And Abraham was a man of faith. He didn't look at himself. He knew that all that was true of him could not possibly bring about these promises that God had made to him. And it's interesting, as we consider God's promises, there's always a sense of impossibility about them. It almost sounds crazy. What do you mean I'm going to have a child and an offspring? Look how old I am. I'm old enough to be a great-great-grandfather. And yet God brings it to pass. That's His promise. Abraham received it through faith alone. And it says that he was justified by such. Well, that's the way it comes to Abraham. But what about us who are Abraham's offspring? The promise is also realized through faith alone for Abraham's offspring. For Paul's point that he's wrapping up this chapter with, even though he didn't write in chapters, but he's wrapping up this whole section of his letter with, is in verses 23 through 24, where he makes that crucial application to us. He says, "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." You see, what was true for Abraham was also true for every believer in Rome who was hearing this letter read. And loved ones, it's true for you right now. In the month of September in the year 2004, it's true for you who look to Christ alone, through faith alone. All those promises given to Abraham are also yours, by faith alone. That's Paul's whole point. You see, it would be easy to look at Abraham as the way the Jews did, and just look at him as an ideal man, and to reduce Abraham just to a moral example, and say, well, just be like Abraham. And that's how the Jews looked at Abraham. But that would be to miss Paul's entire point. You see, he's bringing out Abraham because he knows that's the way they think of him. And he's saying, don't you see? It's the object of Abraham's faith. And that's the same object of your faith. And through that, you receive all these same promises. Abraham was not an ideal man. Abraham was a sinner. The point was the object of Abraham's faith, the same object of our faith, who is Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now let's think about this last verse here in verse 25. In this verse, Martin Luther said, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. We see here that Christ is the object of our faith. He was the one who was delivered up for our transgressions. It's not that Jesus just died. It's that He was delivered up. Oftentimes the world doesn't understand it. They say, well, I see that you're a Christian. I see what your faith is based upon Jesus Christ. Why did He have to die? You know, in April, the cover of Time magazine asked that question. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, apparently, that's a shame that Christians haven't made it clear enough why He had to die. Apparently, the rest of the secular world looks at evangelicals and says, well, you're just about being good. You're just about having a moral life. And you base it on this teacher, Jesus. The same way Buddhists want to be good and have a moral life, and they would base it on the teaching of Buddha, and Wiccans want to be good and have a moral life and base it upon the teaching of their witches. And they reduce Christianity down to just a bunch of moral principles. And apparently that's the message that Christianity is sending the world. If Time magazine is asking the question, why did Jesus have to die? They haven't heard the message. Well, He had to die because there was no other way for us to be saved. It wasn't that He just died, it was that He was delivered up by God the Father in order to secure our salvation. God sent Him to His death. God delivered Him up for us. There was no other way. The same word is used in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up, it's the same word in the Greek, delivered Him up for us all. It was God who delivered Him up because His death was necessary if the justice of God was to be satisfied. Remember, loved ones, God cannot just overlook sin. He cannot just say, oh, I'm a big merciful teddy bear. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. We'll let bygones be bygones. He can't do that because He's holy and He's just, and His justice must be satisfied or He is not God. And that's bad news for us because you and I are in debt for our sins and we can't pay that debt, and God demands payment. But the good news is the payment is made in Jesus Christ, and that's why we receive it through faith alone. Jesus was delivered up for us. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him, the prophet Isaiah said. Even though it was men who arrested Jesus, men who beat Him, men who nailed Him to a wooden cross, it was God who delivered Him up for us. Those men, even though they were acting sinfully, yet they were only the instruments in the eternal plan of God. As Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Son of God was delivered up and died in this way because there was no other way for us to be saved. But you know that Christ wasn't just delivered up for our trespasses, as we look here in our text, but He was also raised for our justification. Now, hopefully, by this point in Romans, we know what that word justification means. It's this legal and forensic declaration in the courtroom of God that we are forever righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, because of His active and passive obedience. We are made right with God forever. But what does the whole phrase mean there, raised for our justification? You'll notice in the next chapter, in verse 9, Paul says, we've been justified by His blood. So which is it? Are we justified by His blood, or are we justified by His resurrection? Is there a contradiction here that Paul is laying out for us in between Romans 4 and 5? Well, of course not. Paul has no contradiction. Our justification rests upon both the blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. You cannot separate the death and resurrection from Jesus. The resurrection is the proclamation by God that the work of Jesus Christ satisfied His justice. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of God that all that work of Jesus was acceptable to the Father. You see, that first Adam, who was in that covenant of works in the garden, failed. And what happened? His covenant ended in death. And you and every person that's ever lived was represented there in the garden by Adam. His guilt becomes your guilt, becomes my guilt. Because he broke that covenant, and his covenant ended in death. But the last Adam comes, and his covenant ends in life. It's culminated in life. He keeps the covenant of works. Every day of his life, he never sinned. Not in action, not in word, not in thought. He kept the law perfectly through work and earned righteousness for everyone he represented. That is, everyone who looks to him in faith. And if you are in Christ, if you look to Jesus Christ by faith alone, then that proclamation by God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that my Son's work is acceptable is given to you. And you are acceptable before God. You are acceptable. You with all of your sin, even as you're sitting there in that pew this morning, if you look to Jesus Christ by faith alone, you are acceptable before the holy God to whom you must give account. But if you don't look to Jesus Christ in faith alone, then you are not acceptable. And so I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ. So there's this tremendous proclamation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It declares to us that His work was acceptable. And because of that, loved ones, we have great hope. We've been born again to this hope. Abraham had hope in the promise of the Lord. Hope, not mere optimism. Not, well, I hope that the Chargers do well this year, or I hope I get a raise. But biblical hope, hope that rests upon the promise of God, the expectancy that God will bring to pass what it is that He has promised. Abraham had hope, and the New Testament says that you and I have been born again to a living hope. As Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope rests, upon this objective, historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not upon your obedience. Not even upon your church membership, but upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That fact, that is where your hope lies. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we shall rise from the dead. His resurrection, that proclamation of our justification, that proclamation that all of His work was acceptable to the Father, and given to us by faith alone, is also a sure pledge that we shall rise from the dead. We will be in real, physical, glorified bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ, fit for the glory of the age to come. That promised land, that heavenly country to which Abraham looked. That land that is imperishable, undefiled, and does not fade away. That's reserved in heaven for you and will be brought down here to earth with the return of Jesus Christ. That promise is sure, and it is certain, loved ones. Like Abraham, we're not to look to ourselves. We're not to look within. Abraham had nothing to look within for. He was a man who was well past the age of bringing about an heir. He didn't look to himself. He knew that all that was true of himself couldn't possibly bring about this promise. Rather, he looked outside of himself to that promise given to him. And loved ones, you and I are to do the same. We're not to look to ourselves. We're to look outside of ourselves. Don't look to yourself. You look within, all you're going to see is your disobedience, your failure, your proneness to evil every day. And the devil will come and he'll say, "You really believe that you're saved? Look at you. Look what you think. Look what you do. Look what the things you just said about that person 3 minutes ago. Look at the thoughts you're thinking when you're in worship, how your mind wanders. You don't love God. You're a fake. You don't look within. You look without to Jesus Christ, Him who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. That is where our hope lies. People of God, look to Him. Continue to look to Him. For it is only in Him that we have hope and hope of the age to come. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Gospel, and we pray that Your Word would have its way in our hearts. Lord, that You would continue to build up hope in us as Abraham had hope, trusting in Your promise, not us looking within ourselves, but Lord, rather us looking without to the historical objective fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again for our justification. We thank You for this, O Lord. Be with us now as we continue to worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.